When the words that we just read together from 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, were written by the Apostle Paul, we understand that he was imprisoned in Rome, that he recognized that his life was soon to come to an end, that he was being sacrificed for his service to God. And I think that's reflected perhaps even more clearly in the translation that Alec read from just a few moments ago, maybe more so even than the King James Version or maybe some other translations. Secular history says that the Apostle Paul died at the hands of the cruel Roman Caesar by the name of Nero around A.D. 65 through 67, something like that, in those mid-A.D. 60s. And as we see Paul in this context here, he's imprisoned for no just cause. He's in prison because of his service, his preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we read some things in this chapter, in this context here, we see that Paul is making some observations like this, some statements like this. He says in verse 10, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." He mentions some others who have departed. He says, "Only Luke is with me." He says, "Bring Mark with you, because he's profitable to me for the ministry." He says, "I've sent Tychicus to Ephesus." He says, "Bring the cloak that I left at Troas when you come, and bring the books." He says, "Especially the parchments." He talks about those who did him evil. Here a man by the name of Alexander the coppersmith. He talks about the fact that at his first answer, at his first offense, that no one stood with him, but that all had forsaken him. And as you look at some of these things here, the question that might be coursing through our minds is this: what is Paul's mindset at this point in time? Is he down? Is he discouraged? Is he depressed? Is he looking back at the past 30 or so years of his life in service and preaching and teaching and all that he endured in serving God as an apostle of Jesus Christ and saying, was it worth it? What was it all about? What is his mindset here? And obviously, as we look at the words in verses 4 through 6, we see that in no measure whatsoever is Paul down, or is he depressed, or is he questioning the value of the service that he's rendered to God throughout the past few decades. In fact, as we read his words here in verses 6 through 8, we see that he has a confident expectation, a fond anticipation, we might say, of an eternal home in heaven with God. You go back to those verses, and especially verses 7 and 8, and he said, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." And then the King James translation says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." I want to look this evening for a little while at the confidence of the Apostle Paul. The confidence that he had that there was an eternal home in heaven that was awaiting him. We want to look at the basis for that confidence. He says here in verse 8, "There's a crown of life laid up for me." There is laid up for me a crown of life. Paul says, "I recognize that when my life comes to an end, I'm going to be victorious. Spiritually victorious. Eternally victorious." And for Paul and for everyone who has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and lives a faithful life, I'm speaking there of an eternal home with God in heaven forever. But I think one of the remarkable things to notice here is that Paul expresses the utmost confidence in that. He says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life." But not only that, he expresses the utmost confidence in that, not only to himself, but he says, "to all that love his appearing." That word "love" there means who have affection for, who affectionately wait, who welcome the coming of Christ, who, with regard to the coming of Christ, are going to be so pleased when he comes again. What if the trumpet were to sound this evening, and the great shout, and the Lord were to descend? Would it be something that we were so pleased as those events begin to take place that we welcome with a fond expectation? Or would there be another reaction? Would there be other thoughts on our part. Here he talks about those who have a fond anticipation, an affection for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The question is, if Christ, the righteous judge, were to return tonight, would we love his appearing? Or would we be like those folks in Revelation, you know, who when God comes in judgment, they're asking the mountains to fall on them, to cover them, to try to find a hiding place. But our point here this evening as we continue is this. We can have that same kind of confidence that the Apostle Paul manifested as he says, there is laid up for me a crown of life. And I think we can find some other texts where we see that fond expectation, that confidence on the part of Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What does Paul go on and say there? He says, we groan. He says, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And he continues there in verse 6. He says, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, he says, we are absent from the Lord. What was Paul boldly and confidently expecting when his life come to an end? To go home, to be with the Lord, isn't he? That's what he expresses there. And you go to Philippians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 21, and looking through verse 22 or 23 or so, and beginning in verse 21 of Philippians 1, I'm not keeping up, I don't think, with the overhead tonight. Maybe I need to give Lance the clicker so he can help move along there. But you go to Philippians chapter 1 and begin in verse 21 and read there a couple of verses. And he says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He said, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose? He says, I know not. For I am in a strait between the two, and having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so here's the confidence manifested by the Apostle Paul. I said, we want to look at the basis for that confidence, but before we begin to do that, and the basis for Paul's confidence is the same basis that we can have that kind of confidence today, but before we begin to do that, I want us to notice that Paul's confidence, his fond anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ, and the home that he would have with God when time ends, it wasn't based on some things that other people might base that kind of belief or a false confidence on. It wasn't based on the notion of universalism. It wasn't based on the notion that God is just going to overlook everybody's sins and transgressions, and one day every single person who's ever lived is going to be saved. That's the doctrine of universalism. None are going to be lost, the universalist says. All are going to go to heaven and be saved. And they'll talk about the love and goodness of God, overlooking the mercy and justice of God. The fact that God exacts a penalty, punishment for sin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, there in verses 13 and 14, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, He said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That doesn't call for a lot of commentary, does it, on this particular point? On one hand you have the few who are saved, on the other hand you have the many who are lost. Far from teaching universalism. The confident expectation that Paul had of a home in heaven with God. And the confident expectation that we can have is not based on universalism, nor is it based on the false doctrine that is so popular and so prominent of once saved, always saved. We won't go into the whole tulip acrostic this evening, but that's sort of the last leaf in it, isn't it? The idea of the perseverance of the saints, that once one is saved, they can't fall and be lost. The Apostle Paul himself recognized that he could fall, that he could depart and be lost. And so he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 and says there, but I keep under my body. Some translations say I buffet my body or I subdue my body. He said, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Even here as great a man, preacher, apostle, as the Apostle Paul was. He says, I recognize that I could fall. What does he do? He says, I keep myself in check. He says, I control my passions, my desires, my fleshly appetites rather than allowing them to control me. He says, I subdue them. We won't look at all of these texts under this heading of once saved, always saved, refuted. But one of those is in the next chapter, the 10th chapter in verse 12, where Paul writes there, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If there were no danger, there'd be no need for the warning, would there? Let's look at just one or two more. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews the third chapter, verses 12 through 14. Here the book of Hebrews is written to encourage these Christians not to fall, not to go back into the ways of Judaism. He says, if you do that, you turn your backs on the only sacrifice that can forgive you from your sins, the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. But here in verse 12 he says, take heed, brethren. These first three words are pretty important, aren't they? The first two words are words of warning. Take heed. There's a danger. The word brethren indicates he's writing here to those who are Christians. There's a danger for Christians. What is it? He says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So often those who teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved will quote passages that talk about the security of the believer, the security of a faithful person. No one would deny the security of a person who's living a faithful life, who's a believer, an obedient believer. But the point here is this. One can cease being faithful. One can turn their back on their faith. One can lose their faith. In doing so, depart from the living God and put their souls in danger of being lost. Verses 13 and 14 says, but exhort one another daily while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It would be interesting to do a study sometime on some of the words that word deceit or deceitfulness is attached to. It's attached to the deceitfulness of riches here. It's attached to the deceitfulness of sin. Sin seems to promise so much, yet in the end delivers only condemnation, delivers only spiritual tragedy. He says in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Might emphasize the smallest word in that verse. It's the word if there. He says, if we hold fast. And so many others that we could look at. Our confidence isn't based on that. And certainly Paul's was not either. And it's not based upon some kind of idea of automatic forgiveness either. And what do I mean by that? I mean that there are some who have the notion that a Christian really doesn't ever have to be concerned about the sins that he or she commits. And the idea is it's a misconception of God's grace. And it says that as soon as you commit that sin, God just wipes it off your slate because you're a Christian. The Bible doesn't teach that. 1 John chapter 1, beginning there in verse 8. In fact, many years ago, there's a preacher who likened it to a windshield wiper. He said, you know, it's like going down the road, and as soon as that drop of rain hits the windshield, that wiper just wipes it right off. He says, God is like that with regard to the sins of His children. The Bible doesn't teach that. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 8, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, what does he say there? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we go down there into that second chapter, we see that we have Jesus Christ as our advocate with the Father. And so we want to look this evening at this question. What was the basis of Paul's confidence, his fond anticipation, his confident expectation that he had a home awaiting him in heaven when his life was over? And I think we can see that it was based upon two things, broadly speaking. First of all, I think we can make the point that it was based upon the faithfulness of God, that God never lies. God always keeps His Word. We can put our faith and our trust and our hope in the promises of God. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, there the writer says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning there in verse 16 and going through verse 18, the Hebrew writer, and I think it was Paul, but the Hebrew writer here says this. He says, for men verily swear by the greater, for an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And I want us to look at one more text in that particular string of passages there. And that's 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Rather, I should say 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where here we see Paul expressing his confidence in God. He said, therefore, the which cause I also suffer these things. He said, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I think Paul had committed the well-being of his soul to God as he continued to believe and to be faithful and strive and serve him in a manner that was pleasing to God. Paul's confidence was based, though, not only the faithfulness of God, but his own manner of life, which certainly Paul knew, he was aware of, and he testifies concerning in the next three statements that we want to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 tells us that we can ascertain, we can examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith, and certainly we need to do that. And so what are these three statements that the Apostle Paul makes here? Has he not only expressed earlier his confidence in God, but he recognized his own manner of life and how he had faithfully served God. You go there to verse 7, and you find these three statements made by the Apostle Paul. He said, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That knowledge, that recognition of the kind of life that he had lived when he examined his own life, was the rest of the basis, I think we can point out here, for the fact that he had this confident expectation in heaven. These three expressions or phrases here are interesting to look at them in the original language. If you look at a New Testament text, an English text, in, from the standpoint of the Greek language, the words are not arranged exactly as we have them in our English text. The Greeks didn't necessarily arrange their sentences like we arrange our sentences. In fact, one of the things that they would commonly do is put what they considered the most important words at the front part of a sentence or the front part of a phrase. And so if you were to look at this verse 7 here in the original language, it would read more like this, or it emphasized something more like this. A good fight I fought. The fight's the thing emphasized there. And Paul says, I fought it. The course, he said, I finished. Paul's focusing on the course, and he says, and I finished that course. And then, in the next expression, the faith would come first. The faith, he says, I have kept. Let's look at those three expressions there. Paul said this. Here's what he recognized about his own manner of life. He said, I have fought a good fight. And think about this just for a moment. The Apostle Paul didn't say, I just stood back and watched others fight a good fight. He didn't say, I just kind of hung around and waited on a fight, or I knew about a good fight. But he was actually engaged in a spiritual struggle. And that word fight there, or that expression there, comes from the word that we get our word a struggle from. In fact, it comes from the word that we get our word agony or agonizing from, emphasizing the intensity of that struggle. We talk about somebody who's agonizing over something. There's intensity involved in that, isn't there? Paul uses that word here concerning that fight. Let's just talk about two or three of the areas that Paul had exercised himself in, or two or three of the areas that Paul had struggled and agonized in, the spiritual fight. One of those certainly was against false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4, they're beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 3. And this is just one of a handful of passages we could look at where the Apostle Paul talks about the danger of false teaching. And beginning in verse 1 there, he says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them, which believe and know the truth. Paul says there's going to be a departure from the truth. There's going to be a departure from the faith. And he says, these are doctrines that, in essence, originate with Satan, as all lies and false teachings originate with the devil. And he says, and there'll be those who will teach these things, and there'll be those who have their conscience just as though it were seared. And one of the things he does here that I think is instructive for us is this. He identifies some of these false teachings. You know, today in certain quarters, it's not considered very polite. You know, we speak of political correctness and political things. Don't we hear people talk about political correctness? In some religious circles, it's just not religiously correct, I guess we could say, to identify specific false teachings and false teachers. The Apostle Paul did that, and he stood against those, and he fought those errors, and he warned of those errors, and that was part of the fight that he fought. Here these are forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from these. And he goes on through there. And there are so many specific false teachings. And we find Paul addressing, identifying specific false teachers. He fought the good fight in that area. The Apostle Paul fought the good fight against sin as it reared itself in the church. I just have there 1 Corinthians, an abbreviation for 1 Corinthians on that point. And I think most of us understand why there, because when you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, what do you find almost with every page or chapter that you turn? You find another problem, don't you? You find another issue. You find another sin that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in that book. The first 3 or 4 chapters, here's the problem of division, the factionalism there in the church. You go a little further, there's the problem of fornication. Then there's the problem of brethren who are taking one another to civil courts. And then there are questions and situations surrounding God's law of marriage. And then there's the problem of the meats that have been offered in sacrifice to idols. And then there are problems involving the Lord's Supper. And then there are problems involving spiritual gifts and their exercise and the attitudes that those brethren had toward those things. And then there's a matter of false teaching with regard to the resurrection in chapter 15. And as we said, it's in almost every chapter. And Paul didn't back down from addressing those things. And as we said before, Paul fought the fight, the good fight, against sin and temptation in his own life, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. And I want to finish this point by making this point. He exhorted others, he exhorted other Christians to do the same. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It's there he writes to Timothy. He had already said, endure hardness as a good soldier in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. But here in 2 Timothy 2, in verses 3 and 4, he says, well, I quoted that wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, he simply said there, fight the good fight of faith. Here in 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 3, he said, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. He talks about the nature of the warfare that we're engaged in. It's spiritual. And so we're to take upon ourselves spiritual armament. The question is, can you and I say the same? We recognize, if we were in Paul's shoes, could we say, I fought a good fight. I fought a good fight. Recognizing that we're in a spiritual conflict. We're to fight it in different areas of endeavor. A second thing that the Apostle Paul said, and was obviously one of the planks in that foundation for the confidence that he had in his eternal reward, was the fact that the Apostle Paul could look at his life that was nearly over, and he could say, I have finished my course. Or as we said, the original language here says, the course. Paul said, I finished it. I finished that course. Obviously, to finish, one must first begin. If you're finishing a race, you had to begin that race, didn't you? Paul likens in more than one place the life of a child of God to running a race, to walking a walk. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul began that race when he became a Christian. And that's the point in time that anyone begins that race or begins that course that has to be finished. Paul here was told by Ananias that he was to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He became a disciple of Christ. His sins were washed away. He became a Christian and he began to run that race. But what else is involved in finishing that course? Well, Paul tells us that we must run or fight with purpose. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 here, in verse 26. He said, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly." Paul knew who he was. He knew what his purpose was in serving God. He knew what his destination was. What if you were running a race and you just didn't have any idea where the finish line was? It'd be kind of hard to run with some purpose and determination. You didn't know what your purpose was. Paul knew who he was, and he knew what the finish line was, and he knew what it took to get there. And then he gives this other example here. He says, not as uncertain. He said, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. That goes back to the former statement, really, doesn't it? You know, a boxer may be in preparation for a fight. Shadow boxes. Nobody out in front there. You're just throwing empty punches, aren't you? In shadow boxing. Paul knew what the target was. He knew what the goal was. He was running with purpose. And he recognized, and we must recognize, as we see in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, the necessity of striving lawfully. That is, according to the rules. Striving lawfully. He said, and yet if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The idea there of the masteries would be the reward, the crown, that one would receive by virtue of winning some event in the games back in that day and age. He said, you've got to follow the rules. You've got to respect authority. I remember a race many years ago. This probably goes back 25 or 30 years now. Anybody ever hear the name Rosie Ruiz by any chance? Anybody? I know the youngsters won't. Rosie Ruiz was a marathon runner. She won, I believe, the Boston Marathon. Maybe the New York Marathon. They took her crown away. You know why? Because she cheated. She found a shortcut, or she had somebody pick her up in a car and drive her part of it. I don't remember the exacts of the story. You can Google it, I guess. But she cheated. She didn't follow the rules. She didn't strive lawfully. And so she had her crown taken away. Well, of course, the rules consist in our race of the Word of God, the New Testament, our standard. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Here the Apostle Paul said, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. That means to do it, respecting His authority. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, for not to go beyond the teaching of the doctrine of Christ. But to run, we've got to lay aside all hindrances. Paul says, or the Hebrew writer says in the 12th chapter, there verses 1 and 2, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And if you think about that, don't you love that figure there? There's the arena. And there are the cheering spectators, so to speak, the witnesses. And so we've run that race. It can be run. You can do it. And I think he's talking about the witnesses from Hebrews chapter 11. But he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's some who find a hindrance in material things, the pleasures and cares of this life, the deceitfulness of sin, as we find in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. You know, one of the saddest things to see in spiritual matters is to see a person who begins, who runs the race, and maybe who runs it so faithfully for so many years, and they allow themselves to get caught up in the hindrances that this world has to offer, and they simply fall away. They step off the track. They quit running. Demas did that, didn't he? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, Paul said, having loved this present world. I think those are some of the saddest words in the New Testament. So the question for us again is this. If Jesus were to return today, if He were to return tonight, would we not only love His appearing, but could we say, I have finished my course? Or would someone have to ask us like Paul does in Galatians 5 and verse 7, you did run well, but who did hinder you? They should not obey the truth. And then finally this evening, here's a third statement the Apostle Paul makes here. And here's a third thing we want to look at, that he sets forth here as the basis of his fond anticipation of the coming of Christ. of his confident expectation of a home in heaven with God, the Apostle Paul could say, the faith. He said, I kept it. He said, I've kept the faith. You know, that word faith can be used in more than one, and is used in more than one sense in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used in terms of our personal subjective faith, belief, trust in the teaching of God's Word and in His promises. That faith can be strong, it can be weak, it can be little, it can be, it's defined in various ways, isn't it? It can be wavering, it can be doubting. And then, of course, the word faith is used in terms of the faith. Paul says in Ephesians 4, there's one faith, body of teaching, objective body of doctrine. In other words, the New Testament. Paul says, I have kept the faith. And Paul had kept the faith really in both senses, hadn't he? Absolutely in both senses. His own personal faith, he maintained his belief in God and His promises, as we've already seen. And Paul had guarded and defended the Word of God. And we've already talked about that. He had proclaimed the Word of God. He exhorted Timothy to do that. When we go back to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he said, preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Paul kept the faith. And he did it in the face of things that have caused some others to turn away from the faith. Tribulations, trials, afflictions, persecutions. You remember the list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning there in about verse 23, where Paul begins to catalog the labors, the stripes, the beatings, the imprisonments, the times he'd been in danger of losing his life. Verse 24, he said, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Three times, he said, thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We remember that, don't we? There in Acts 16 at Lystra, where he's dragged out of the city for dead. He said, thrice I suffered shipwreck. The interesting thing about this, and we noticed it on that Wednesday night 2 or 3 weeks ago, this was before Acts chapter 27, where he's shipwrecked again. He said, a night and a day have I been in the deep. And he talked about so many things, the weariness and painfulness in verse 27, the watchings, hunger and thirst and fastings, cold and nakedness, and all of these things. How many have turned back in the face of far lesser than what Paul faced here, yet he kept the faith. And then there's this personal affliction that he has in the 12th chapter, that he prays God three times to depart from him. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul took the lesson from that. He recognized that his strength resided in God. Paul kept the faith because he considered it more important, more valuable than riches, than popularity. And I think we can, as we look at the life of Saul before he became Paul, you know, his past life in persecuting Christians, he had popularity, that is, among his peers. He was well known, well respected, obviously. He had some power and position. No reason to think he had a lack for anything either. I don't know that he was wealthy, but there certainly wasn't any lacking, I don't think we could say, on the part of the Apostle Paul. But what did he say as we look in Philippians chapter 3 and there verse 4? He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh. Paul said there, I more. He said, you want to talk about fleshly advantages and confidence that one might have in the flesh? Paul said, mine stacks up beside yours and even more. But what does he say? He says, I gave it up that I might gain Christ, that I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul kept the faith in faithful service to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians the 4th chapter, there verses 1 and 2. Here's what Paul recognized. He said there, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. You look at Paul's life and you see someone who was faithful, don't you?
is faithful
to God. You don't picture Paul as somebody that had to be prodded to read and study his Bible. Do you get that kind of picture of Paul? Or who had to be cajoled and just reminded over and over again of the importance of prayer? That's not who Paul was, is it? Or who had to be emphasized the importance of teaching the lost? Or can you imagine Paul just willfully absenting himself from a worship service when saints are assembling? That's not the picture we get of Paul, is it? And we know far different than that. Paul was faithful. Paul could say, "I have kept the faith." And so, a question that we need to ask ourselves again as we come to an end of this point and this lesson is this. If Jesus came tonight, could we say, as Paul did, "I have kept the faith"? The faith, I kept it. My personal faith, my belief, trust in God and His promises and in His Word in the face of trials or tribulations or what might ever have come my way, and have held to it rather than position, power, popularity, the pursuit of material things, whatever it might have been. The basis of Paul's confident expectation, his fond anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ, and his knowledge that there's a crown of life that's awaiting him, is based upon the faithfulness of God and the knowledge of the kind of life that he had lived. And then too, Paul knew that he had been forgiven. Paul knew that eternal life wasn't something one could earn or merit or deserve. That he had been forgiven by the blood of Christ. His sins had been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he had lived a life in striving to serve God faithfully. There may be somebody here tonight who recognizes that as you look at this confident expectation that Paul had, that you simply don't share in it right now. Maybe because you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or maybe because as you look at your life, you recognize you can't make some of those statements that the Apostle Paul did. The latter's true. We need to examine our life and begin to do those things, don't we? Run the course faithfully. Keep the faith. The Apostle Paul said there, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can do that even this evening. Begin to run that race and serve God faithfully by coming to Him in faithful obedience, believing the gospel, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're subject this evening to that call, won't you come as we stand and sing? Yeah.